According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to once again highlight verse 3, which is the verse that started our doctrinal study on craftiness. Craftiness, deception, and corruption. We've had two classes on this subject matter. This now being our third class, still dealing with introduction, still dealing with vocabulary. And you say, how tedious, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. And then you read Malachi 1 and say, wait a minute, I cannot disdainfully sniff at anything that God has recorded for us in His Word. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. There's two of our three terms right there. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted. It's translated there, led astray. And certainly in other contexts, there's no problem with that, led astray. But in this context, I wonder if perhaps the better translation is to go ahead and keep it in the literal rendering of corruption. And we will evaluate that as we get to our corruption terminology under point C of the introduction. We're introducing craftiness in point A, deception in point B, and corruption in point C. And the more that we break them down, we're going to see there's quite a bit of overlap between all three. Craftiness is the attitude, deception is the activity, and corruption is the result. And it feeds almost like in a feedback loop, because how do you respond to the corruption? With even more craftiness and even more deceit that leads to even more corruption, and the cycle just continues. So I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of Christ. And so this is what we want to understand as we proceed into this study on craftiness, deception, and corruption. Before we start, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And once again, Father, for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, we thank you that the word of God is not just simply one single text, but a compilation of 66 inspired books. It is here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. You didn't write it all at once. You spoke to the fathers long ago in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, you spoke to us in your Son, whom you have appointed the heir of all things, through whom also you made the ages. And Father, in our age, in this church age in which we live, we have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the mind of Christ. We have the Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek Scriptures, together, Father, in what is called the mind of Christ, what is called the all things necessary for life and godliness. And I thank you for that, Father. I wouldn't trade our church age for anything. And so, Father, as we once again turn our eyes to your truth, we ask for your faithfulness to guide us, to direct our studies, to open our eyes to truth. Humble us, Father. Feed us what we need on this day. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Craftiness, deception, and corruption. This is the topic, the title of the doctrinal study, in which we have Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definitions, in which, as I said, we are breaking down the craftiness terminology that's to be followed this hour with the deception terminology. And then, depending on if we can knock that all out in 1 hour, what do you think? And then the deception or the corruption terminology that we will deal with here in on Wednesday night. All right. There were four terms that we looked at for craftiness, two from Hebrew, two from Greek. The Aram family, which is what we have with the adjective Arum that occurs there in Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more Arum, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And in all of the passages that we studied there, one thing to keep in mind as we move to development is that the same word that's used as a negative application of crafty is also used in positive applications. Every one of those Proverbs references is a positive reference where we are expected to show discernment, where you and I are expected to have wisdom and prudence in our Christian walk. So Arum can be a good thing when it's shaped by the Lord, when it's fostered by His wisdom at work. Our room, of course, is a terrible thing when it's fostered by satanic wisdom and it shows His purpose at work. The same Arum can be used both negatively and positively. The second family is the Nakhal family. You have the verb there, Nakhal, and the adjective there, Nakhal. And we look to those references as well. To be crafty, to be deceitful, or knavish. I like that knavish term. Two Greek terms, Panergia and Phronimos. The Panergia family, including both the adjective, the noun here, Panergia, and then the adjective Panergos, that's found in 2 Corinthians 12:16. We dealt with those. And then Phronimos. The Phronimos and Phronimos, where we ran out of time Wednesday night. Phronimos and Phronimos. There too, like what we were talking about in Proverbs, can be positive, can be negative. You have to understand it as proper application. We're told to be shrewd as serpents. To be shrewd as serpents and yet harmless as doves or innocent as doves. We want in our prudence, in our shrewdness, in our applied wisdom, we want to have our eyes open. We're not just supposed to be victimized. We're not just supposed to have, you know, the world beat us up or the world just victimize us or take advantage of us because we're Christians and, oh, we're supposed to turn the other cheek. Yes, there's the doctrine of turn the other cheek, but we don't have to be morons about it, all right? We shouldn't be stupid about it. We are shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. And there's the application there in Matthew 10:16, and then Luke 16:8, to recognize that the sons of this age are more shrewd in business dealings, in dealings with those of their kind. And so you may want to recognize that, and you may want to make use of that. We make use of this world so as to not make full use of it, you understand. And so it may be fitting and it may be appropriate to get a cosmos wisdom opinion, a second cosmos wisdom opinion, in order to refute the first cosmos wisdom opinion of what you were given there, because the sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with those of their kind than are the sons of light in Luke 16:8. We'll have more to say about that as we get into the development. Now for today, I want to move on to the deception terminology. The deception terminology, we had four that we were dealing with craftiness. We have seven that we're going to deal with in terms of deception. And you think, oh my goodness, seven different terms. How tough can it be? I mean, you just lie, right? Don't you have one word, lie or deceive? Okay, well, there are plenty. And it is interesting. The Bible has a lot to say as it relates to deception. All right? The Bible has a lot to say when it comes to deception. So let's get a start on it. Deception terminology. First of all, we have the Nasha family. Nasha. N-A-S-H-A. And then your apostrophe. Okay? Nasha. Apostrophe. And I pointed out before, in the Hebrew transliterations, there are two different kinds of apostrophes. Those that curve to the right, like a closed quote, and those that curve to the left, like an open quote. This is curving to the right. It's the close quote curvature on the apostrophe. And this tells you basically that it's the Hebrew Aleph rather than the Hebrew Ayin. And it's just the different way that they transliterate the Hebrew characters. Nasha, N-A-S-H-A, apostrophe, close apostrophe, right? And you gotta remember that. The Aleph is a consonant. It is a consonant. And it's a closure of the throat. So the three consonants are the N, the SH, and the Aleph. Okay? And the Aleph is the consonant. It's like the letter H in honest, right? So if you say the word honest with me. Honest. And when you said that, you had to start by having your throat closed. All right? And you didn't really verbalize it or vocalize it. You didn't say honest or you didn't say honest or anything like that. But your throat was closed when you said honest. And so that's the nature of the Aleph. And so it's not Nasha, it's Nasha, and you close your throat. And that's the verb. Okay? Hebrew lesson for the day. No extra charge. 5377 is the Strong's Concordance number for that. 5377. It does have 15 New Testament uses. And the first of which is what we have here in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord says, "What have you done? What have you done?" So join me there in Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at it again. And it's remarkable. You say, we've seen this thing 50 times. Yeah, you can see it 1,000 times and still learn something new every time you look at it. All right, still see something new every time you look at it. Nashah, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we know the story. So then once they're sinners, once they are in spiritual death, and observe that it doesn't happen until the husband eats. In verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They weren't opened one at a time, and hers weren't opened first. She ate the fruit first. We say that she sinned first, and she did. But humanity was not judged until he sinned, because he is the sovereign accountable partner for humanity as the federal head, and within his marriage as the responsible one. See, had he resisted the temptation, had he resisted the sin opportunity, he would have had an opportunity to restore her to fellowship, to cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, and to intercede with a intercessory confession of some sort, perhaps. We don't know. That's a what if. Okay, but she ate, then he ate, then once they both became sinners, they became spiritually dead, and God imputed to them spiritual death and Adam's original sin, the sin nature, and all the rest. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. First thing that happens in spiritual death is guilt and fear and shame and the desire to do something about it. Okay? And the idea that I'm going to fix this, I'm going to do something. And anything you can do through human effort is not going to measure up. And the fig leaves is not going to cut it. What blood is lost in fig leaves, right? It requires the death of the animal. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, this is what I love, because God goes looking for Adam. God goes looking. When we're in darkness, God has his ways of waking us up, of reminding us, saying, "You know what? You're out of fellowship. Where are you? You're not in the Word. You're not in church. You're not walking in the light. Where are you?" Now, when God says, "Where are you?" Is that because he's ignorant? Is he clueless? No, he knows. He knows exactly. He knows he's wearing fig leaves, hiding with his wife behind the tree. He knows all that. Okay? But he's asking, what's the purpose for asking? Sometimes the purpose for asking is not to gain information. Sometimes it's to teach a class. Sometimes it's to communicate doctrine. Sometimes it's to give the opportunity for somebody to confess. And that's what's happening here. He'll do it in chapter 4, by the way. He goes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother Abel?" Same pattern. God knows where Abel is. God knows Abel's dead because God's got Abel's soul right up there, you know, with him. Okay, well, not in heaven, but in Sheol. The blood was crawling out from the ground. And Abel had descended to Sheol, the first human to arrive in Sheol. All right. "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now, is that really an answer to the question? The question is, where are you? The answer is right here. "Here I am, Lord." But he can't really answer, "Here I am, Lord." He feels like he has to give an explanation for why he's hiding naked behind a tree wearing a fig leaf with his wife. All right. So instead of saying, "I'm here and I'm fallen, I'm in darkness, I've rebelled, help me, forgive me, cleanse me, heal me, protect me," none of that. It's just explanations and excuses. So he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And again, is God ignorant of that? He knows. So why is he asking the question? He's waiting for the confession. And he doesn't say, "Yes, Lord, I rebelled, I sinned, forgive me. Yes, Lord, I'm worthy of death. Yes, Lord, and you promised I would die." None of that. He doesn't even say yes. Well, he kind of does. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Okay, again, more excuses. More excuses. The woman. In fact, not just any woman, the woman you gave me. Okay, it's your fault. You should have given me a better woman. Right? Why did you give me that crummy woman? If you'd have given me a better wife, I'd be a better husband. All right. I'm going to stop that right there. That can get me going. And so the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Now, remarkably, of course, he goes to the man first. Once he realizes there's no confession going there, then he goes to the woman. Okay? "What is this you have done?" And it's, I guess, a methodology. You don't just take the man's word for it. You get her to confess what she's done. And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, there's our term. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, this could be a lame excuse on her part, except for the fact we do have 1 Timothy, and we do have the New Testament, which validates that she was, in fact, deceived. This is not her just saying so. The Bible says so in 1 Timothy, that she was deceived. All right? And she acted in the under the deceit. The man was not deceived. He knew that Satan was a liar. He knew that the promise of being like God and all that was a lie. But he did it anyway, which is compounded his accountability. And, of course, the willfulness of sin, willful rather than under deception. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, and he doesn't ask the serpent, "What did you do or why did you do it?" He just immediately pronounces judgment, because the serpent's already a fallen creature. The serpent's already a condemned creature that was condemned in the angelic rebellion. So, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle," and so forth. But what comes with this, of course? The first promise of salvation, the first promise of a redeemer, that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head, right there in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." That the seed of the woman is going to be born. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The very first gospel message is right there in Genesis 3:15. Okay. So there's our first use. We have other uses in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah. A whole bunch of them in Jeremiah. And twice in Obadiah that we have the terminology here for Nasha. Don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but let's very quickly just... you got your fingers limbered up? Let's very quickly run through a bunch of these. 2 Kings 18. And if we take them in canonical order, then we can keep our flipping all one directional. 2 Kings 18:29. And it's worth seeing not only a sample of these things for how it's used, but also the context for where it's used and the satanic activity that underlies so much of this. As if, you know, fallen humanity wouldn't be a bunch of liars anyway. You know, we would be a bunch of liars anyway, just in our fallen nature, even without the adversary motivating a whole lot of this. But with the adversary thrown into the mix, it gets even worse. All right. 2 Kings 18:29. This is where Hezekiah is the king of Israel, and he's in Jerusalem, and the city is surrounded. The Assyrians have them surrounded. The Assyrians have already destroyed the northern kingdom, swept them away. Now they have Jerusalem surrounded. And the fear, of course, the human fear, is that Jerusalem's next. Okay, but God had promised that they're not next. God had promised that if they repent, if they walk right, that the Assyrians aren't going to sweep them away. And the prophet Isaiah gives this message as well. In fact, everything we read here in 2 Kings has a parallel in Isaiah. So chapter 18 and 19 of 2 Kings has a parallel there in Isaiah 36 and 37. But here, where they're surrounded, Rabshakeh, the Assyrian, in verse 28, Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice, in Judean. Okay? And earlier they had said to them, up in verse 26, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." Yeah, they wanted to conduct these surrender negotiations in the Aramaic language so that their own people wouldn't know what was going on or wouldn't get afraid, things like that. But Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to speak to these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink and their own urine with you?" He says, "No, we're going to speak to them in Hebrew. We're going to speak to them in the Judean language." And so he cries out in the Judean language, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you." That's our verb, nashah. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern." He's actually stealing biblical language here for millennial promises to Israel about each man sitting under his vine, under his own fig tree and the blessings of provision. He's stealing millennial language for his own promises. He's calling Hezekiah the liar. He's calling Isaiah the liar. He's saying, don't listen to Yahweh. Don't listen to the Lord. Satan will tell you the same thing. They call good evil and evil good. Remember, we're regarded as deceivers, yet true. When Jesus was in the tomb, the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, that liar, when he was still alive, that liar said he was going to rise again on the third day. We need some guards to watch the tomb. All right? The liar will call you liar, as we see here. And the king will be called a liar. And Bible teachers like Isaiah are going to be called liars. So don't listen to the liar. Don't go to church. Quit your Bible studies. And we're going to give you peace. Peace and safety. And here's what I have to offer you is peace. Make your peace with me and come out to me. It's horrible. But this is what we see time and time and time again. And he said, he's not afraid of the Lord, he says. Verse 32 says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Remember, the Assyrians, after they conquered a people, they relocated them elsewhere to a different place. And then they relocated the Samaritans and put them there. Okay? And this was their M.O. Well, Israel can't get relocated. This is their land. Yahweh promised it to them. This is their land. They can't go to Egypt. They can't go to Assyria. They can't go anywhere. This is their land. And a land like the land of milk and honey is not the land of milk and honey. Again, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you. Another term. Saying, the Lord will deliver us. Anything that's salvation-oriented is something the devil's going to want to start lying about. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of the Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Now, in his twisted logic, he's making sense. Because the gods of Arpad and Hamath, they lost. The gods of the Assyrians were more powerful. Of course, they're all demons. They're all fallen angels. All right. The mistake he's making is the fact that, okay, all these pagan gods fell. Got that. But the Assyrian gods are going to fall as well. The Babylonian gods are going to be more powerful than them, right? That was just the mindset in the ancient world. If we win and you lose, our gods are stronger than your gods. Too bad for you. Okay? And so here's their taunt. Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Okay? No. And those Samaritans, are going to be relocated and plotted in Jewish territory. They're still going to be there by the time of Jesus. They're still going to be there. And a thorn in the side of the Jewish people. In fact, they're still there to this day, 2012 AD. There are Samaritans in the land. So who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? He's right as far as those demons are concerned and the false gods. But he's wrong when he mocks Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. Because he is a Savior. He is a Deliverer. So the people were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. There's a mark of wisdom. Just keep your mouth shut. It's pearls before swine. It's what is holy before the dogs. Don't even give it an answer. It's a pack of lies anyway. Next chapter down, chapter 19 and verse 10. Here's where Isaiah comes to give encouragement to Hezekiah. The chapter starts, when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, entered the house of the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if an American president would just humble himself and say, we're going to spend a week in prayer and just get himself under doctrinal teaching, you know, go to church and bring his vice president with him, bring his cabinet and conduct prayer meetings in the White House. All right. I'm not sure when the last time was that actually happened. Garfield taught tent revivals on the White House lawn. He was an evangelist and preached gospel revivals on the White House lawn. Been a while. All right. Anyway, so there's going to be encouragement that comes here from Isaiah. It's told in these chapters. It's also told in the book of Isaiah. But we have our term Nashah in chapter 19, way down to verse 10. Again, it's just a recap of what Rabshakeh said. You shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. See, you start accusing you of being a liar, you start accusing your God of being a liar. And you have to stop and say, no, my God is not a liar. It's his adversary that's a liar and the father of lies. God is truth, absolute truth. And so there it is. All right. 2 Chronicles 32:15, on our way to Psalm 89. And we may not stay in 2 Chronicles because I think that's a repeat. Yep, 2 Chronicles 32:15 is still Hezekiah and the taunting of Sennacherib here in the Assyrians. Okay, so Psalm 89, 22. Psalm 89, 22. Psalm 89 is a powerful psalm written by, not David, written by Ethan. Talks about David, talks about the eternality of the Davidic covenant, gives a lot of angelic conflict information that's usually ignored by pastors that would prefer not to talk about angels. But here it is. And to all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth, and that I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. He cannot lie to David. He's the God who cannot lie, and the God who cannot lie took a vow, took an oath, made a covenant with David. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then we have the angelic references here. Starting in verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. This gives us a vision of heaven and all of the angels that are gathered there in God's presence to worship God, to sing holy, holy, holy. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who is like God? Who is like God? And, you know, as the angels testify to this, as this is their angel song, what are they doing? They're rebuking the one and his cohort that said, I will be like the Most High God. And he's been in rebellion, and a third of the angels went with him. They've been in rebellion ever since. But the two-thirds that did not rebel take great delight in singing, who is like the Most High God? Rhetorically, of course, because the answer is nobody. He is the one and only, the one of a kind. He is the only I Am, the only self-existent one. All the angelic beings are themselves creatures created by the Creator. So who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty? Sons of God, the B'nai Ha Elohim, the sons of God, the sons of El. And this was the top rank. Satan himself was one of them. The most powerful. And they were called gods. They were called El, or Elohim in the plural. We're okay with that. It's not a pantheistic thing. But they had divine power. They were angelic beings of divine power. Created, of course, not eternal. So who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? God, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. You know, some of these mighty angels just show up and human beings fall over like dead men. Gabriel shows up and his brightness, you know, knocks out Daniel or scares Zechariah out of his skin. But these guys in their divine empowerment, they tremble before Yahweh. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Okay? This is not the Jericho harlot in this passage. Okay? She was a believer, and God didn't crush her. God saved her and her household and got them out of Jericho when the spies went in there, and she married one of the spies and became the great-grandmother of David. But this is Rahab, the poetic name for Satan. It means wide. Okay, I laugh at that. You know, women don't appreciate being called wide, but that's what Rahab means, wide or broad. And it references how prideful they are, how full of themselves and wide is the imagery there. Anyway, this is a poetic name for Satan. In his pride, in his rebellion, in his arrogance. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who was slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. So you see, there's a ton of angelic references throughout this. Why am I in this chapter? Oh, okay, that's right. I'm headed for deceit. the Nashah. It's in verse 22. See, with all of the angelic conflict going on, God is the faithful one, and God has a servant, and God has his servant David, and he's got the greater son of David prophetically in mind. And so verse 19, once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. And you know, of all the things, this really had to irk the angels more than anything else. He chose a worm. He chose a homo sapien, a human being. Man, that dust thing. A being of dust that returns to dust that lives for what? 70 years, 80 years, 100 years? You know, to the angels, we're just cockroaches. That's all we are. I have found David my servant. See, a man after God's own heart. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And this is speaking both prophetically of, it's referencing David, but it's written after David's lifetime. It's written by Ethan. And it's prophetically looking forward to the son of David. It's looking forward to the second advent fulfillment here for Jesus Christ. All right. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and my name, his horn, will be exalted. All right. Anyway, there's more here. It's a powerful chapter. I love this chapter. But let's move on. All right, we've already seen the content there from Isaiah 36:14, Isaiah 37:10. We have Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 4:10. Another use of Nashah. So we go from Isaiah to Jeremiah, chapter 4. Another powerful chapter of angelic conflict application. In the wrong chapter. Here we go. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. And it's kind of interesting, even as the Lord is promising this message to, that Jeremiah is supposed to teach this message, as you look back through the early verses, thus says the Lord God to the men of Judah, and so forth. And all of this, declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem. This is everything Jeremiah is supposed to say. And Jeremiah is not sure that God knows what he's talking about. Right? So here's Jeremiah's message in 1 through 9, and Jeremiah himself, really? And then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. You got to ask yourself, is God a liar? Is God a liar? And even, you know, pastors got to ask themselves that. Prophets got to ask themselves that. Is God a liar? No, he's not a liar. There's more for this, by the way, if you truly want to get into it. Down in verses 23 through 26, you have the description of how the earth became tohu wabohu, formless and void, and starting in verse 23. The only other place besides Genesis 1-2 that you have both tohu wabohu there. And part of the God's wrath upon the fallen angels in the end of the angelic rebellion. All right, Jeremiah 29:8, Jeremiah 37:9, 49:16. A handful of these here in Jeremiah, and we'll move on to our second term. But notice, as this verb is used, what's happening pretty consistently throughout? We have God's words being challenged. We have liars calling God a liar. We have liars accusing God's word of not being reliable. And we even have prophets starting to doubt and starting to wonder. That's a problem. All right, Jeremiah 29:8. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Watch out for the deceivers. Don't listen to your pastor if he's deceiving you. All right, don't just believe it because so-and-so says so. Search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. And if your pastor is venturing into apostasy and off doing some satanic thing, get rid of him. The Lord's already fired him. He's no longer your shepherd. I didn't send him to you, he says. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. When Jesus Christ removes a lampstand from a shepherd, he's free to do so. Revelation chapter 3 says, I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's Jesus Christ telling a pastor in Revelation he's about to get fired. So when Jesus Christ fires a shepherd, the flock better identify that. I'm going to teach a class someday on how to identify that Jesus Christ has fired your pastor. You say, that's crazy. You're teaching us how to fire you. Yeah, I am. Absolutely, I am. Because if Christ fires me, then you better do likewise. And get a real shepherd in here. See, unless I repent, and then, of course, there it is. Then I have a restoration opportunity myself. I'll teach that someday. All right. Say you're crazy. Probably. All right, 37:9. I've known pastors that taught that doctrine and then it was used against them. Well, there you go. It's supposed to be. 37:9, if it's used properly against them, that is. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. You can deceive yourself. That's the worst kind of deception at all. The worst kind of deception of all is when you deceive yourself. When you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, if you're a hearer only, you deceive yourself. We're told in the book of James. Self-deception is terrible. 49:16. Jeremiah had a lot of false prophets he was in competition with. And, of course, he's giving all these death and destruction messages, and they're giving all these peace and safety messages. So you can guess who was popular among the people, right? You know, Jeremiah didn't get all the shelf space in the Christian bookstores. You know, that all went to the pop culture guys and their health, wealth, and prosperity messages. All right. I wonder sometimes how linear feet gets allocated in certain things. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Remember we talked about self-deception? Well, here's one way that it happens. You get prideful. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Satan himself got prideful. Prideful in his own beauty. He corrupted his reason by reason of his splendor. And he himself was deceived. He believed all five of his I wills. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. You know, the Edomites thought they were pretty secure there. And you see the ruins of Petra and you realize they lived in these caves that were up in the cliffs. You know, what army was going to flush them out? You know, march through the desert just to get to them, and you had barely whatever food you brought with you, and whenever that runs out, they're hidden in their caves up in the rocks with all kinds of stockpiles and stores and food. They felt they were impregnable. Well, there it is. All right, and then lastly, Obadiah. Obadiah. Say, Obadiah, that's a book of the Bible? I just forget where it is. There it is. Obadiah, verse 3 and verse 7. Again, this is similar to what we just read in Jeremiah 49. It's a rebuke against the Edomites. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. So who borrowed from who? Did Isaiah borrow from Obadiah, or did Obadiah borrow from Isaiah? All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. See, if you're a liar, what happens when you get lied to? They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. All right. Last, the application of Nashar. Second term is Ramah. R-A-M-A-H. Ramah. Ramah. Now, you got to be careful because Ramah has about three or four primary meanings. And the use to beguile or deal treacherously with, to deceive, is not the most common use. Ramah is usually a verb that means to lift up high, to raise up. And so a lot of times you will Ramah your eyes, you will raise up your eyes. Or you will Ramah your voice, you will raise up your voice. You know, God will raise up, he will also bring down. There's other uses of Ramah. And so when we talk about the noun Ramiah, when you talk about the noun Ramiah, and if you happen to know a little boy here named Ramiah, all right, don't call him a liar. But Ramiah, the noun, means deceit or deceitful. Okay, when it comes from this root, all right, the other Ramah, to lift up, Ramiah, the name Ramiah, like the little boy in our church, means Yahweh will lift up. Okay, it's a tremendous name of faith and hope, knowing that I can't lift myself up, Yahweh will lift me up. All right. And then there's another compound called Mirmah, M-I-R-M-A-H. You prefix the M in front of Ramah. You have Mirmah, M-I-R-M-A-H. So it's the Ramah family, including Ramiah and Mirmah, the terms that we deal with. And this is actually more involved than the Nashah family, is the Ramah family. Genesis 29:25, and Jacob finds himself out Jacobed. All right, and he finds that he's been deceived, and he himself has been a deceiver. He lied to his dad. He put on skins and acted like his brother so that his blind dad wouldn't know that it was him. You familiar with this story? And that's our use there. And then Joshua 9:22, I think we saw that last week. But Genesis 29:25, this is Laban's treachery. And it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. You know, don't you just hate that when that happens? You know, you thought you got married to Rachel, and I wonder how drunk he was. You know, I wonder, you know, the things that you don't really remember because of all the drinking the night before, or how dark it was in the tent. I mean, how do you not know? But the Bible says he didn't know. Okay? You know, some people think the flood of the Red Sea was a miracle. They have a hard time believing this is one that you think he didn't know till morning. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "Well, it's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. You got my oldest daughter. It's the way it works around here. But tell you what, if you work another 7 years, you can have her sister as well. You can have both girls." And Jacob, of course, being so biblical and godly, and said, "No, my grandfather Abraham, he did that polygamy thing. It was a train wreck and ended up with Ishmael. It was just ugly. Don't want any part of that. Isaac, my father, was faithful to Rebekah, monogamous. That was a blessing. I'm going to go after Isaac's pattern because that's for blood." No, none of that. Jacob was like, "Yes, I want the other girl. I want her now." And so he married the younger sister and then made life hell for the older sister. Just treated her ugly. Hated her. Absolutely hated her. Okay? Pleasant message this morning. Yeah, you've probably spotted, have we hit one happy passage yet today? I don't think so. I think every single one has been, your God's a liar, don't trust him, right? Anytime you're dealing with deceit, you're dealing with craftiness, you're dealing with Satan's wisdom, Satan's methodology, that's just a realm of darkness you want no part of. That's why we want to strive to understand how is it that we can become shrewd as serpents and still maintain harmless, innocent as doves. We do not want to be corrupted. We've got to avoid the corruption that comes through this satanic wisdom. So yeah, I don't think we've had a happy chapter yet. Maybe Joshua 9 will bail us out. Doubt it. This one I think we already saw, right? Because it was another vocabulary related to the Gibeonites. And so we dealt with the crafty Gibeonites. And so Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you when you are living within our land?" Remember, they were wiping out all the Ites, conquering all the Ites, and the Gibeonites knew that their turn was coming up. So they pulled off that elaborate scheme. Dressed in their oldest, rattiest thing, got the stalest bread they could get, showed up. You know, they really just, you know, walked half a day. But they said they'd been walking months and months and months to get here to become their servants. The whole thing was a lie. So why then have you deceived us? Okay, so we dealt with that. Don't need to spend more time on that. 1 Samuel 19:17. What's happening in 1 Samuel? It's happening in 1 Samuel 19. I recommend, and I haven't said it for a while, but if you start learning chapter titles, right? You start learning, you're thinking your way through 1 Samuel chapter by chapter by chapter. You know that the David and Goliath thing is chapter 17. You just work your way through chapter by chapter because this is after that. Chapter 18, David's on the run. Chapter 19. You just start thinking your way through the chapters, and it just helps you think, helps you study. All right. Saul said to Michael, "Why?" That's his daughter. Michael. "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michael said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" And deception within the family there. Daughter to her dad. As she let him out through the window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And she takes the household idol, laid it on the bed, put a quilt of goat's hair at his head, and covered it with clothes. Okay, another daughter with a household idol lying to her dad, similar to Jacob and Rachel there. All right, so that's 1 Samuel 19, 17. There's more of these. 28, 12, 2 Samuel 19, 26, Proverbs 26, 19. Let you look those up on your own. The noun Ramiah comes up. Deceit or deceitful. Let's look at Job. Twice in Job and then three times in Psalm. Job 13, 7. I'm going to speed this up a bit by skipping some of these verses. As soon as I do, though, I'm going to drive home and regret the one we didn't do. So here's Job in his response. He starts his response in chapter 12, but he knows that his friends are no good. they're no help at all. They show up to comfort him, and they're just a bunch of liars and this. Everything they say, he says, "I know all this. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. You're not telling me anything new. You're not giving me anything I don't know. You're no help. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue with God." See, and at this point, he's crossed the line. At this point, he's going to take his dispute against God. God is unfair, and Job's going to prove it to him. "But you smear with lies. You're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent. That would become your wisdom." You know, if you just shut up, that'd be the smartest thing you've ever done. That's what he's saying here. If you would just shut up, become silent, that would become your wisdom. "Please hear my arguments. Listen to the contention of my lips." Remember, they're all lawyers. They're all judges and lawyers, and he's going to prove his case. He's going to prove his case here in court. "Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him?" In other words, if you're going to be attorneys on his side of this courtroom fight, are you going to tell lies for him? That's why he wants them all to shut up. He wants God to tell his own lies. Okay? And this is where Job has crossed the line. He wasn't in carnality in chapter 2 or 3. But he's in carnality now. And he's going to have to repent of this at the end when he says, "Therefore I retract in dust and ashes." God calls him the fault finder. Will the fault finder reprove the Almighty? All right. No, God has no lies. He's a God of truth. He is a God of truth. And we know that. And Job knows that. Job wouldn't be saying this if he wasn't in total soul turmoil. You understand that? We say things when our soul is in turmoil that we wouldn't say otherwise. And none of it's true. It just reflects how damaged our soul is. And so we let the wind carry it away and we start praying for that damaged soul. You know. What you don't want to do is try to argue with it or prove it wrong. What are you going to do there? You know, it's all insanity to start with. So don't join in partaking the insanity. Pray for the soul that's damaged to get healed, to get right. And then start nurturing it back to health and feeding it and everything else. All right. Glad the Lord brought us there. That's Job 13:7. Job 27:4, the other use in Job of Ramiah. Job 27:4. "As long as life is in me," Job continues his discourse and said, "as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has embittered my soul." I'm still blaming God. "As long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I'm right, God, you're wrong, and I'm going to keep saying so as long as your breath is in my lungs. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Well, he's going to reproach these days, the days of his complaints, the days of his lamentations. He's going to have to repent and retract these things when he gets humbled at the end. All right. Psalm 32, Psalm 52, Psalm 101, Psalm 120, Hosea and Micah. Remember when I said, who is like God? That's Micah. That's what Micah means. All right. Psalm 32, 2. We're still looking for a happy passage that has deceit in it. Haven't found one yet. Oh, here. This is fairly close. Yeah, this is a happy verse. I like this. Not a happy context, though. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, in order for you to confess, it has to be true confession. 100% homologeo, total agreement, no deceit. None of this, the woman you gave me, none of this, the serpent deceived me, none of this, well, it's not my fault, and none of this, well, yeah, I did it, but I had good reasons. No. There's no deceit. Total forgiveness. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. When you delay confession, when you put it off because you're still, you're kind of enjoying the temper tantrum and want to keep it going for a little bit. No. No. The moment you're convicted, confess. Don't string it out. Don't delay. When you delay, all you do is just make it worse. You compound the discipline. You see it here. Finally, though, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. No lying, no hiding, no denial. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Not just forgiving the sin, but forgiving the guilt of the sin. This is where your soul can truly recover. This is where the adversary's got no more weapons against you. I mean, it's one thing to be forgiven. It's something else to where even the guilt is removed. And when the adversary starts saying, oh, remember what you've done, remember what you've done, I'm going to expose that. I got no guilt with that. Yeah, it was terrible, but God forgave it. Now I'm moving on. And there's no power over you. It's only when that guilt is still there that, oh, I don't want somebody to find out, or, oh, I don't want... That guilt can be a power. But true confession just removes all of that. I appreciate that. So no deceit in your confession. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself. All right, so that's Ramiah there in Psalm 32:2. Psalm 52:2. 52:2. This is directly addressing Doug. Sorry. Not Doug the guitar guy. Doug the Edomite. Okay? And most pastors call him Doeg, but I've been calling him Doug since my youth. I'm kind of stuck with it. When Doug the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. Now keep this in mind, this passage in mind, keep Doug in mind, keep this whole episode in mind, because this we start to see that destruction right there, that's corruption. That's the destruction of your mind, the destruction of your soul, long before you finally make it to the destruction of Abaddon, the destruction of Hades, the destruction of hell and the lake of fire for all eternity. You have that as an eternal destruction, but destruction starts now in time with the corruption of your soul. We'll have more to say on that as we break down the corruption terminology in point C. Your tongue devises destruction. Devises it. It's your own human creativity turned to satanic perversion. You know, God's the creator. We're in his image. We are creative. By nature, we are creative. And some of us might be creative musically or creative artistically or creative whatever. Maybe you write things. Maybe you sing things. Maybe you play things. Maybe you draw things. Maybe you whatever. There is creativity in every human being of some sort. I'm still looking for mine. All right. There's creativity in some sort. I believe that by faith, and I believe that by what the Word of God reveals. The sad thing is the devil comes along and twists it, and your sin nature twists it, and turns your creativity into devising terrible things. Let's find new ways to sin. Let's find new ways to pervert sex. Let's find new ways to twist this or twist that. And human depravity turns its creativity into terrible things. I had inmates in the jail. I worked in the jail for 8 years, and you get these guys, couldn't pass a high school chemistry class, but they get pretty creative with their chemistry. They create their own LSD lab in the kitchen. Yeah, well, where'd they learn that? Creativity. All right, they had motivation. Motivation drives the creativity. All right, you devise bloodshed, you devise destruction, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, a worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, oh, deceitful tongue. You know, he's rebuking Doeg the Edomite here, but who's he really rebuking? There's a bigger picture here that has Satan right in the crosshairs, right in the crosshairs. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desires. You know, think about all the people in this world that laugh at you because you go to church and you read the Bible and you trust in the Lord. They laugh at you because you're so primitive and quaint and cute. Well, there will be a last laugh. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And we see the application of it there. Two more. Psalm 101:7, Psalm 120, verses 2 and 3. 101:7, Psalm 101, verse 7. Sounds like a radio frequency. 101.7. Psalm 101:7. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. Here's something powerful, like an American president to do this. This is the Jesus Christ administration in the millennial kingdom. What kind of government is he going to run? I will walk, verse 2 says, I will walk with in my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. These are the qualifications of the Jesus Christ administration. Who are going to be his counselors? Who are going to be his, you know, the Secretary of Agriculture, or, you know, the different departments that he has? Not to pick on Secretary of Agriculture. Any of the cabinet members. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land that they dwell within me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. I got a job one time as the first sergeant's driver because I was a believer. My first sergeant said, I want a believer for my driver. I want a Christian that I can talk scripture with. And after he found out I could type, he said, how fast do you type? All right, you're now the company clerk and my driver. And we're going to talk scripture. All right, I can do that. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. You're fired. One lie and you're gone. And even more so, look at the next verse. This will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Capital punishment every single morning. If you're an unbeliever and you visit Jerusalem, don't stay overnight. All right? Because the holy God of truth is seated on the throne. And every morning, the wicked will be executed for the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. This can't be fullness of time. This can't be eternity future because there's still death. There's still execution. This is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He rules with a rod of iron. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. This, a lot of people don't know about Psalm 101, verse 8. It's a powerful verse. All right. I'm out of time. It's 10:30. So there's Psalm 102, 120. I'll probably regret not going there. Hosea, Micah. Then the Mirmah compounds. In Genesis 27, we already saw that. Genesis 34, where Jacob gets out-tripped again, where there's another issue there with Dinah. Then 22 times in Psalms and Proverbs, a whole lot more to deal with in terms of Ramah and Ramiah and Mirmah. But we're out of time. We'll come back Wednesday night. We've got two more Hebrew terms, Shaker and Thalal. And then we've got three Greek terms like Planao. We learn where the planets came from, and Apatao and Dalias. So Wednesday night we'll tackle the remainder of the deception terminology. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the faithfulness of your truth. And as we've taken really just a survey of a whole lot of Bible passages this morning, there's a tremendous amount that's gone out, almost like a shotgun in some ways. But Father, maybe that's of course it's in your hands. Whatever you choose to do with it, that some birdshot will hit where it needs to go. And we know that it will. You are the faithful one, Father. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.